In practically every major sport played in this country, there is one rule that must not be broken, or failure is absolutely guaranteed. You must keep your eye on the ball. If you lose sight of the ball in baseball, you're going to strike out. You lose sight of the ball in football, you're going to drop the pass. In golf, you will mishit the ball. In tennis, you will hit the net. Nothing else matters. A sweet sing, a great backhand, tremendous eye-hand coordination, perfect form, tremendous ability, athleticism, having a great game plan. They are all for naught if you don't keep your eye on the ball. And what is true in sports is what is true in life. You see, in life, the ball is your purpose for living. Purpose for why God has sent you, why God has saved you. And your purpose is to glorify God in all that you do and enjoy Him forever. Knowing this mission and keeping your eye on this mission, keeping your eye on the ball, is a second step to greatness. The first one is you must have a passion to want to glorify God, a deep desire to want to glorify Him in all that you do. That's first. And then second is you got to keep your eye constantly on glorifying God in all I do. A great military leader, General George S. Patton, before a big battle would gather his soldiers into a room and ask them this question: what is your mission? He knew that was the single most important piece of information that every soldier had to know if victory was going to be won. What is your mission? What is the ball that you have to keep your eye on? Well, General Jesus has left no doubt as to what the mission of his army, call of church, is to be. Standing on the mountain that surrounded the Sea of Galilee, he made a statement which was clear, clean, and concise about what the mission of Christians is. The Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His commission is built around a little word that carries a big punch: go. Go and make disciples. Go and proclaim the gospel to the lost. Go and build a community of faith, the body of Christ. This is the God-given mission for each one of us as a Christian. Go and make disciples. So even though I'm going to be talking about Nehemiah and the work that's being done in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, which really was the first step in building a community of faith, you may say, well, how is this relevant to my life? We need as Christians to keep our eye on the ball each and every day, or we're going to strike out in life. We're going to miss. So as I'm talking about Nehemiah, put yourself in his position. Think about where you are in life. Perhaps not as a leader of a movement, but in daily life, as a student in school. What does it mean to keep your eye on the ball? What are you supposed to do when you're in school? You glorify God in all that you do, from your studies to how you relate to people, how you accept the authority of your teachers, and so forth. Keep your eye on the ball. The mission of this church, and every church from Jesus, is to go and make disciples. And to be able to do that, we have to keep our eye on the ball. This is why we exist. Pastor Ben talked about this morning in the meeting. This is what we do. We preach and we pray and we make disciples. We go into the fields that are white for harvest and we bring in souls. And we equip them to be worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a church does not keep its eye on the ball, it will swing and miss in fulfilling God's great commission. And you may think, well, that's no big deal if I don't evangelize or make disciples. But in Revelation 2, 5 and 6, we read the words of the Lord. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Nehemiah knew the importance of keeping his eye on the ball, of building a community of faith, first building the walls. And the reason why Jerusalem lay in shambles, and the reason why the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and had taken thousands of Jews into exile, was because the nation did not keep their eye on the ball. They started looking around at other false gods. They started to live lives of idolatry. And God punished them. Nehemiah knows this and he doesn't want to go back to that. You know the reason why the Pharisees were developed after the exile? They took it a little bit too far in being very legalistic, but the Pharisees had the job of making sure that the Jewish people did not sin like they did that got them into trouble in the first place where they were destroyed. The Pharisees were checking to make sure that people were obeying the law, that they were following God, that they didn't have any other gods before them. They started out in the right way, but as time went on, they drifted and they became actually an enemy of Jesus Christ. So Nehemiah was very aware of what happens when you take your eye off the ball. He wanted to glorify God through the building of the community of faith. And we see that he started by building the walls in chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7, through the end of the book, focuses on the spiritual condition of the people. The wall really isn't even mentioned, because the bigger work of God's people is to build a community of faith, is to obey the Lord, follow his teachings, and bring glory to him. And we'll be looking at those final chapters in the weeks to come. One of the things that we're going to learn here is that Nehemiah was able to keep his eye on the ball because of two reasons. One, his prayer life, and secondly, his commitment to the Word of God. And we see that in the first chapter. He knew God's Word, and he applied God's Word to everything he did. That's how he kept his eye on the ball. Keeping your eye on the ball, on the mission, is critical. And it's difficult because there are so many forces at work that want to hijack the mission of God's people and turn God's people away from him towards something else. Today I want to talk about one of the main reasons why churches don't keep their eye on the ball, and why so often churches swing and miss in doing God's work, where there's no fruit, where there is no rejoicing, there's no excitement in worship, there's apathy and disillusionment. I'm going to touch on a subject that is forbidden, and that it's politics in the church. We're not talking about separation of church and state and all that stuff in the nation. We're talking about what goes on inside the community of faith. And we see from our text that in verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. That's amazing. They began in August and they ended in October. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? For they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of God. Hallelujah! The wall's been built. Now we can proceed. We can go on. And those enemies, those foreign nations gathered around them, recognized that this was an impossible feat. God had to be in it. Because for 90 to 100 years after the Jews returned from exile, there was numerous building campaigns. There were architects' drawings on the shelves. There were civil engineer reports. All of that. Probably not a capital campaign. The people were very poor. But they had attempted to rebuild those walls and they couldn't do it. Nobody expected Nehemiah to be able to do it. He's one of a long list of guys that are creating this excitement and this hope that we're going to have our city back and that it's going to be glorious like it used to be in the days of David and Solomon. But let's be honest, nothing's happened. So who does this guy, who's a cupbearer? He doesn't have the credentials. He doesn't have experience. All he does is he tastes the wine before the king drinks it so that if it's poisoned, Nehemiah gets taken out and the king is saved. And this guy's going to rebuild our city? Really? Let's not get too excited about this. But we see that God blessed the work. Where would he get his resources? Where would he get the labor force? Where would he get the building permits? All of these what-ifs. Where are you going to get this? And God supplied it all. And Nehemiah kept his eye on the ball. And the countries or the nations around them were afraid. Something has happened here. Why did he succeed when everybody else failed? And they were afraid. God is in that place. God is helping him build. Who is this guy? Look at, we got proof. There's buildings. The false narrative of the enemies didn't hold any credibility anymore. Why? Because here's the result. There is tangible proof that God is at work doing His will through this leader and through the people. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our Lord, our God. Now note this in verse 17. Moreover, in those days, who, the nobles of Judah, sent many letters to Tobiah. Why in the world are the nobles of Judah sending letters to somebody who opposed the welfare of the people? Somebody who opposed Nehemiah. Somebody who wanted Nehemiah dead. Who conspired with Sanballat and Geshem to stop this work, to destroy this leader. Why are they sending letters to him? And he's responding to these letters. What's going on here? And that's what I mean, politics within the church. For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him. Bound by an oath? To who? To Tobiah? Why? Well, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Johanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. You know, blood is thicker than water. They were bound. The nobles, the leaders, the officials were bound to Tobiah. So you would think that after the wall was built and completed, there would be all of this wonderful celebration. But we see interjected in here that it didn't stop Tobiah from fulfilling or attempting to fulfill his own agenda. And he won over, one way or another, the nobles of Judah. And these nobles would come around in verse 19 to Nehemiah, and they would speak of Tobiah's good deeds in the presence of Tobiah. In the presence of Nehemiah, they're telling him, hey, this guy is really, really something else. You need to listen to him. This guy's been around a lot longer than you. He's been a governor, and he really knows how to put it all together. He's got a tremendous track record. So Nehemiah, to be honest with you, we don't really have a lot of faith in you as a leader. You need to listen to Tobiah. And when Nehemiah would have a conversation with these nobles, they would report his words back to Tobiah. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The problem here is not so much of leadership. The problem here is followership. We don't want to follow you, Nehemiah. We think Tobiah is a better leader. Followership. Who are you going to follow? And that's where politics comes in. And time doesn't allow for it now, but if we would fast forward over to chapter 13, we will see that Nehemiah had gone back to Babylon to serve the king. And while he was away, what happened? The high priest cleaned out some storage rooms in the temple and moved Tobiah right into the temple. That's where he was residing. Amazing. How can a high priest do that? The influence of Tobiah won him over. And a lot of things, you see, the Jews took their eyes off the ball when Nehemiah left. And in those days, there was intermarriage. Jews were marrying Gentiles, which was against the law. In those days, the Jews were violating the Sabbath. Hey, if you can make extra money on the Sabbath, do it. And what they were doing is they were buying and selling on the Sabbath. And business as usual, the Sabbath day was not a special day that God had set aside for them to worship Him and find spiritual rest. The Sabbath day was just another day of the week for us to make a profit. Nehemiah comes back and he tears the place up. He kicks out Tobiah. He rips out the beards of the guys that intermarried with Gentiles and demands divorce. He shuts down the gates of Jerusalem and threatens to use force to get rid of the hucksters that are standing around trying to sell their wares on the Sabbath. He kept his eye on the ball when, and that's what Reformation is. He kept his eye on the ball when the others didn't. You know, from this example in Nehemiah, we can see why the Protestant reformers said, "Reformed, always reforming." Even when a Reformation takes place, because of the political influences, there's always a deformation taking place to move people away from God to another object, to another person, to another lifestyle. So Reformation has to continue to go on because deformation is constantly at work. Satan does not want the church to be the church. And he will use people as puppets, like he did send Balak, Geshem, and Tobiah, to get them off the rails. Satan will hijack the ministry of a church to the point where the church doesn't know why it exists. I guess we exist just for fellowship so that we can get together and have a good time. Well, what about what you're supposed to be doing? Going and making disciples. Nah, I don't want to do that. That's okay. Let somebody else do it. Hijack the ministry. And that's why doors of 40% of the churches in Philadelphia are closed. You've got to remove the candlestick. You don't want to evangelize. You don't want to reach out to the lost. And you expect me to bless that? You expect me to bless sin? Mm-mm. Well, the point I want to make here, dealing with keeping your eye on the ball, is how Nehemiah did that. And he did it two ways, and I've already mentioned it, through prayer and through the Word of God. That's how you stay connected to the Lord. That's how your heart stays in love with Jesus Christ as you're talking with Him and bearing your soul in the good times and the bad times. You enjoy that relationship and you just love to speak to God. And at times when things aren't going well, you still go back and you might even argue with God. You might even get angry with God. I mean, read the psalmist. Hey, God, where are you when we need you? Why aren't you making things better? We keep praying. We don't see any results, but they keep praying. He sustains them even through their misery. You just look at what Nehemiah put up with for the time that he was in Jerusalem. And why did he not fail? How could he keep his eye on the ball? Because he kept his eye on the Lord. And he kept his eye on the Lord through prayer. 3 months he prayed before they actually started their building program. 3 months. And we see 11 times throughout the book where Nehemiah is praying. And we're going to take a look at some of those prayers where he actually tells the Lord to take out the opposition. Where he actually says, Lord, remember me. Look what all I did for you. Remember me. And you're saying, well, that doesn't really work with my theology and, you know, grace and works and all this. We got to understand where Nehemiah is coming from. And we'll take a look at some of those prayers in the days to come. The Word of God was critical. And he knew the Word. It's amazing how you could be in exile for 70 years in a foreign land and still know God's Word. His parents and his youth group leaders did a great job in instilling the Word of God into him. I can't wait to get to heaven to have a discussion with Daniel and his friends. Here are these teenagers standing before Ezra, and they will not compromise their love for the Lord. They will not bow down to idols. Where did that come from? Who raised them that way? So Nehemiah kept his eye on the ball through prayer and the Word. And that's the exhortation for us today, to keep our eye on the ball through prayer and through the Word of God. And not just Sunday morning sermons, in the Word day in and day out. Read through the Bible each year. Attend prayer meetings. I know we all pray. Pray corporately. That's what is necessary to keep your eye on the ball so you don't whiff. There's a lot more that could be said about religion, politics in religion. There's a lot of examples in the Bible of how politics affects religion. Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Esau. Abraham instructing Sarah to lie for him as he encountered foreign kings. They're playing favorites, stealing birthrights. Joseph and his brothers, that's all political. Story about how he was sold into slavery, framed by Potiphar's wife, and rose up to be what? Second in command of Egypt. God used him to save his people. How about Moses? And his sister and brother, Jethro and Miriam, vying for equal status. Miriam ending up like a leper. How come you have all the authority, Moses? What about us? What about David and Saul? Where David and his own sons, Absalom, stole his father's kingdom by standing at the gates, promising to do for them what his father failed to do. Or what about Adonijah? David on his deathbed, Adonijah appoints himself to be the next king when David had already given Solomon that title. Well, dad's too weak. Dad's dying. I'm going to jump at this opportunity. What about Solomon's son Rehoboam and Jeroboam coming out of nowhere who split the kingdom of Israel? Study the prophets. What about Jeremiah? Ending up in a cistern. Why? They don't like his message. In the New Testament, King Herod slaughtered all the infant boys when Christ was born. Why? How about the false teachers infiltrating the churches, assassinating the characters of the apostles, the punishment that Paul suffered so that they could take over the church? We've seen that in all of the New Testament books, his letters. And think about Jesus Christ. Betrayed by Judas. Arrested by the religious authorities who were wedded to Pilate and others. Think about Christ's trial. Think about his crucifixion. Think about his resurrection. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And what's going on in the government buildings? Let's pay off the soldiers to lie that he never rose. People protecting their own interests. Think about the Protestant Reformation. There's a great example here of politics in the church. Study Christianity in colonial America. And you will see the close relationship between religion and politics. Study the First Amendment, how it came to be in the Bill of Rights. And you might be shocked how Baptist, Presbyterians, and Methodists and others compromised their doctrinal beliefs in order to get that religious liberty amendment into the Bill of Rights. Thomas Jefferson, a deist, was elected because of the Protestants, primarily the Baptists, who endorsed him. So how does the church keep its eye on the ball? You got to keep praying. And you got to be in the Word. And you cannot get derailed or sidetracked or hijacked. Winston Churchill said, "You will never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every dog that barks." For Nehemiah, it was time to move on to build a community of faith. Churchill also said, "If you're going through hell, keep going." Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He had a mission, and he always kept his eye on the ball. And that mission was to save sinners like me and you. Can you imagine if he took his eye off the ball? If he said, "You know, I'm not going to do this. They made their bed, let them lay in it. We did so much. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If they want to reject me, you know." But he didn't do that. He kept his eye on the ball. He went through hell on the cross, drinking every drop of the cup of wrath that we deserved. From the day he was born to his baptism to the preaching and healing, Satan was after him to take his eye off the ball. And as the people of God, how do we keep our eyes on the ball? On the mission? We keep them on Jesus Christ. And God has so generously and graciously provided us with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to get us refocused on what our mission is, what the ball is. Our mission is to glorify Jesus Christ in all that we do, to worship Him according to the Scriptures, to evangelize the lost, and to make disciples. And as we come to this table, we think about Jesus. Did you ever consider the cost that He paid to build the kingdom? For us to be sitting here, think about it, how much God paid to change us. Think about how much God paid to build this church. And we're not talking about the bricks and sticks. We're talking about all of you. Jesus suffered and died, but he never, ever took his eye off the ball. If you need to refocus today, maybe your life has gone off the rails where the only thing you're looking to do is make money or get security or find happiness or have fun. And it always comes up short because no matter how much you have, just doesn't bring the joy. No matter how many vacations you go on to, you're always looking for the next one. No matter how many big screen TVs you have in your house, the next one, that 70-incher, curved, with a Bose sound system, surround sound. Gene has to keep me from sinning all the time. But it's a reminder, am I keeping my eye on the ball or am I keeping my eye on the things of the world? And who's influencing me to go the way of the world? Well, that's who I have to work against. I need to come to this table and refocus and confess my sins and call out to Christ to have mercy on me and to get me focused on the right things, to have the right priorities in life. It's an ongoing thing. I'm reformed, but I need constant reforming. Otherwise, I start, because of the old nature, deforming. So brothers and sisters, regardless of where you are today, keep your eye on Jesus Christ. Jesus will not fail you. Jesus, I'm not saying it's easy, but Jesus will take you through. Nobody else can do that. Don't get sidetracked. Don't take your eye off the ball. Amen.